So we are continuing to look through Mark, not passage by passage, but kind of selecting passages. Today we're looking at Mark 5, verses 21 through 43, the story of the healing of a leader of the synagogue's daughter, into which Mark sticks in this other story right in the middle, the healing of the woman who had had bleeding for 12 years. And we're going to read the whole passage, but we're going to be dealing specifically with Jairus. As we deal with the passage, we're going to pass over the middle piece. But we will read the whole passage. Mark 5, from verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her, that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's mother, father, and mother, and the disciples who were with him, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, you know, if we look, take the passage as a whole, what Mark is saying, what Mark is doing here, is that as the Christ, as the one who has come to bring the kingdom of God, as, that's what he said back in 1:1, as the actual Son of God, that the Christ is not just an anointed man, but that he is actually the divine, pre-existent, divine man, which is also what Mark said in chapter one, in verse 1:1. But then also, as we've seen, that Mark's been referring to Daniel as the Son of Man from Daniel 7:13 and 14. Mark referred to that in chapter 2, who comes announcing the arrival of the kingdom. Jesus has all authority and power. We've been seeing that this is what Mark has been saying over and over, that Jesus has all authority and power, and here he makes the point that even over death itself. Two things in particular to kind of pull out of the text. One is that Mark, like in all the other passages that we look at, is referring to very specific Old Testament passages. This story is an allusion to both the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and an allusion to Elijah's follower, Elisha, and a story that happens with Elisha in 2 Kings 4. In both of those passages, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, Elijah and Elisha both raise a child from the dead. And that may be familiar passages to you, or actually the two of them may kind of be overlapping in your head. You may have kind of not realized that they each do it and that the stories are very, very similar. And it's significant that the stories are very, very similar. For someone who knows those stories well, as many of Mark's readers would, what jumps out when Jesus comes along kind of doing the same thing isn't necessarily the similarity to those two stories, but the difference, what's not the same. In both of those episodes with Elijah and Elisha, the prophets raise the children from the dead by extended wrestling in prayer. They pray at length over the dead child, pleading with God, sometimes going back repeatedly. And not only repeatedly at length wrestling with God in prayer, but also going to the point of both of them do the exact same thing, stretch themselves out over the dead child, putting hands to hands, feet to feet, heart to heart, face to face. It's sort of this picture of, you might call it osmosis of life power, right? You know, kind of warming, physically warming the body of the dead child. And here, the contrast is that Jesus simply walks in and speaks two words. So that difference would not be lost on those reading the gospel. Because when a story follows a really familiar plot, and then we already like know what's supposed to happen, and then suddenly it doesn't go according to the familiar story, we naturally, we notice that. And when we do notice it, we just naturally reflect, oh, wait a minute, why did they change that? And we start to seek significance in it. Okay, just kind of an example of that. How many people saw Episode 7? I don't even have to say Star Wars. Okay, this is going to be a better illustration in Second Service, I'm afraid. But okay, spoiler alert. Does anyone still plan to see Episode 7? By now, you've had your chance. You haven't seen it yet? You might want to step out. Okay, so anyways, in Episode 7, there's so many, everything is just completely paralleling the original Star Wars. It's like you see all the exact same scenes being played out again, all the exact same characters, you know, it's just like, it's incredibly deja vu. And then finally, it all comes to a head where you have Han standing with the villain, Kylo Ren, on an elevated walkway, right? These are all details from the first Star Wars series. Inside, in the center of the Death Star, in this epic internal battle of good versus evil, will family ties win out? You know, so we're watching Kylo Ren and Han there, and we all recognize that this is a complete replaying of Luke and Darth Vader. Okay? And we're watching it. And I was watching it, I'm thinking, what are they going to do here? This is way too easy. You know, what are they going to do here? You know, you can't be at this point already, and just there's just so short a story. But then, where Darth Vader caved in, where the good within him still wins out, Kylo's handing his lightsaber over to his father, Han's, and then all of a sudden, he kills Han. And it's like, whoa! Because the story was going along so predictably. We knew exactly what was happening. And then all of a sudden, radical change. And we stop and we reflect. Okay, this is now a different story. Something is different here. What is the meaning of that? And after you have time to think about it, you recognize what the meaning is. As bad as Darth Vader was, this guy's worse. Where Darth Vader, the good still won out, this guy doesn't have it. This guy is thoroughly evil. Okay, we recognize the significance when the familiar story all of a sudden has a shift. And so those reading Mark's gospel here, they would recognize the story that's being acted out. And as Jesus walks into the room, they expect to see an epic battle as the prophet of God wrestles mightily in the name of the Lord with death itself. They're expecting this epic battle like they saw with Elijah or with Elisha. And instead, there are just two calm words. Death isn't even recognized. Jesus doesn't even recognize that death is in the place. He says, she's not dead. There's no other power here. I'm just going to wake her up. And we're supposed to see that unexpected change and reflect on the significance that here is someone with a completely different kind of power and authority than even Elijah or Elisha, who were the two great prophets of power in the Old Testament. The second thing that I think is really kind of built into the passage is this idea that we've seen each week with the paralytic, and then with last week's passage, or last week was the paralytic and the parable of the sower. We don't know exactly who Jairus thought Jesus to be. Right? We see in the Gospels people gradually coming to an understanding of who Jesus really is. We don't know who Jairus understands Jesus to be, but he honors him as one sent by God with special authority and power. And this involves humbling himself. When Jairus shows up, he doesn't just address Jesus very respectfully. He doesn't simply show him proper respect. He throws himself at Jesus' feet. You can't give Jesus what he's due and remain distant or unaffected personally. To think of Jesus as close enough to us, similar enough to us, that we can honor him while remaining standing, is to dishonor him. Now, the contrast with Jairus here is the crowds that are at his house when Jesus arrives. When Jesus tells them that the child is not dead. You know, and think about that. Why does he say that? You know, Jesus didn't need to address the crowds at all. You know, he could have just walked in past them, just ignored them. But he stops and he says something to them which there's no way they can understand. I mean, what response did he expect from them? Well, he expected this response. It's as though he intentionally calls forth this disrespect from them. And it is to provide the contrast with Jairus and the disciples. So he says this thing that they can't possibly understand, that there's no way that they could possibly believe. They laugh at him. They mock him. In effect, they say, well, we hear what you are saying, but we know better than that. We know better than you. And the result of this contrast of Jairus, who humbles himself and honors Jesus, the crowds, which honor themselves, their own opinion, and dishonor Jesus, the result of the contrast is that the crowds are thrown out of the house, but Jairus and the disciples are brought into the room where Jesus raises the dead. And that's really, really significant with the issue, with the whole question of the fact that the kingdom has arrived. Because just like in the story of the paralytic, those who humbled themselves in order to honor Jesus experience the arrival of the kingdom. The kingdom has come, but not everyone experiences it. The power of the age to come, when even the dead rise. Having seen God visit them, having seen God break in on their everyday life, Jairus and the girl's mother, the disciples, the paralytic and his friends, all the others who the seed falls on good soil, seeing God break in daily life, do that which can't be done, they now live in a whole new world. They live in a world where God is close, where God is active, where things don't work just according to the rules of history, where God breaks the rules. They live in a whole new world where all things can be new. But for those who did not honor him, for the crowds, For the scribes, back to the story of the paralytic, they're pushed out. They don't see the kingdom arrive. The kingdom of God has come, but they're excluded. They don't experience it. For them, nothing changes. They live in the same world. Death still reigns. They hear that the kingdom has come. They hear the announcement, but they do not see it. So kind of the main point, Jesus' authority extends over even over death itself. With the coming of the kingdom, death is in fact vanquished. But we're reminded again throughout all of these stories that our own personal response matters. If we honor Jesus, which is tightly interwoven with humbling ourselves in repentance, then we experience the arrival of the kingdom, even now, in this life. Now, to fully appreciate what that means in terms of death being vanquished, we need to remember how death is actually viewed in the New Testament and in the Bible as a whole, but especially in the New Testament. In the New Testament, death is never viewed, as it's frequently viewed nowadays, as normal or natural. The whole idea, which is familiar to us today, of there just being this natural cycle of life which then moves into death, which makes way for other new life, and it's just, it's all part of the whole thing. You can't have life without death. You can't have death without life. It's just summer follows spring, so fear not winter. That is not the Bible's view of death. Death is never presented as a part of God's original intent. That which he created and called good. Death is always presented as the disordering of God's order. Death is seen as an enemy, something unnatural, which should not be. Death is an attack. It's an affront to the proper state of things, which is life. Nowadays, you can hear people say that, how can you have life without death? The Bible shows us how you can have life without death. In the New Testament, one of the main results of this is not only that we eventually die, but that death colors all of life even while we live. Okay? The New Testament idea of death isn't just the fact that eventually we die, but that reality invades every day. Every day, every experience of life has a shadow over it because we are subject to death even while we live. And as death constantly hangs over and threatens, its potential robs life of its vitality. Life becomes not what it should be because of the reality of death for ourselves and our loved ones, because death is never far away. And this is what the writer of Hebrews in verse 2:15 refers to when he pictures all of humanity under the power of the devil and refers to us as those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And of course, the most important Old Testament background for this whole idea of death, and because of that, probably the most important Old Testament background for understanding this passage here in Mark, is Genesis 2 and 3. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Back in Genesis 2 and 3, when Adam sins, Adam himself, plus all of humanity, and even all the rest of creation is placed under the curse, is brought under the authority and power of death because of the disobedience of Adam, acting as the head of all of creation. What the CEO does, in reality, the whole corporation does. So Adam brings the curse of death. And so Jesus' arrival and the arrival of the kingdom, the overthrow of death, is all about fixing the one real root problem. There's essentially one problem in the world, And when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, he is demonstrating that that one problem has been corrected. He's not just chasing off an enemy that crept into Jairus' house. He is going right back to the very first wrong turn of all of history and putting all of history back on its course. Now, this is a victory that is experienced for us both when a believer escapes death. This is the victory that we experience when we hear the people that we have been praying for recover, when we see miraculous, unexplained recoveries, when we see and experience miraculous steering of the car on ice, when we are delivered from death. This is the victory that we are seeing. But it's also the victory that we see when a believer dies physically without the fear, without the darkness, without the despair that are usually the significance of death. In this last year, when Dana's dad passed away, and he's shared it with us several times, when Dana relates his dad's passing, it is clear that while he passed away, he did not experience the curse of death. All those things that linger in the back of our mind that we think of when we say and talk about death were absent. Even dying, he experienced victory over death. And it's clear from when Dana relates it that Dana experienced that victory over death. I personally saw this very, very, very clearly years ago when a husband of a woman in our church in Russia died suddenly. He was mid-60s, incredible health, athlete, active, amazing guy, and ran down the stairs, hopped in the car, and said, "Oh," and was dead. And his wife was younger than he was. She was probably mid-40s. Absolutely unexpected. And we were very, very close, Esme and I were very close to her throughout the period, throughout that time, through the whole experience. And I remember being at his burial and talking with his widow, Ludmila. And there was mourning, and there was sadness, and there was tears. There was natural grief. But there was, I mean, that was a thin veneer over a very real, deep, tangible, I mean, you could cut it with a knife, right? Incredibly real peace, security, confidence. And this is the weirdest thing, even joy. Just bizarre and impossible to understand. And if someone doesn't really kind of have an understanding of what it is to have confidence in God, it can really be offensive to suggest that this widow, in her grief, was experiencing joy. It sounds as though somebody would say, "Oh, well, you know, well, there was something going on there at home." No, there wasn't. But it's because she was experiencing, not just being told and saying, "Okay, I'm going to trust that," right? She was experiencing the reality that all power and authority had been taken out of the hands of the Lord of death and put in the hands of the Lord of life. But the thing that we have to remember is that this doesn't happen automatically because the kingdom has come. This doesn't happen automatically because we're living in the church age. It doesn't happen automatically because once we signed the back page of a Gideon Bible. It doesn't happen automatically. This kind of real life, 21st century appearance of the kingdom of God in your daily life happens where and when people, an individual, live in a habitual state of repentance, humbling themselves moment by moment to honor Jesus. And again, an attempt to honor Jesus that doesn't involve humbling of self is not honoring Jesus. Now the warning, the little warning, is that like everything else, we're likely to get it backwards. And we're likely to see this relationship between victory over death, you know, this completely different view of death and dying with the arrival of the kingdom of God. And we have a tendency to focus on the result. And we can be trying to change our view of death or change our thoughts about death, just trying to think differently about death, hoping that that's going to bring the power of the kingdom of God into the rest of our life. That it will, if we change the way we think, it'll bring a deeper experience of God, more blessings of his kingdom. But it's the kingdom that brings victory over death, not victory over death that brings the kingdom. And trying to experience victory over death by thinking differently about it in any particular situation is the proverbial hanging apples on a stick to try and make a tree. Our need isn't to be convinced that death has somehow been vanquished. Our need is for a deeper, fuller experience of the blessing that we really have already been given. We don't ask, how does the kingdom come? Because the kingdom has come, and it is coming. Our question is, how do we experience? The kingdom has come. We are in Christ. God has blessed us with every blessing in Christ. Jesus isn't waiting for anything more from the Father. And we are in him, he is in us. But the question is, how do we experience that? How do we allow that to come more and more and more fully into our lives so that we see it the way that Jairus does and not miss it the way that the scribes or the crowds did? And the answer throughout the Gospels is by repentance. The kingdom of God has come, therefore repent. And that this repentance is not a one-time thing. It is a new way of living our lives, moment by moment, allowing ourselves to be brought down, humbling ourselves, and honoring Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not withheld anything from us. Lord, that you have lavished all of your blessings, all of your goodness, all of your love, all of the acceptance, all of your glory on your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have actually allowed us through his death, through his resurrection, through his exaltation, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, you have allowed us to be united with him so that all he is and have is ours. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to pay attention, that you would help us to listen carefully, that you would help us not to allow our own training in the ways of this world to rob us. Lord, help us to throw ourselves at your feet and not get back up, to listen carefully and to believe, to trust what you say as more authoritative than every other thing that we think or feel or hear. And Lord, we believe, because it is throughout your word, that as we trust you, as we respond to your word by faith, that we experience the power of the coming age and that you are glorified in our lives. And Lord, as we think of the many, many people around us who suffer, who we long to see know you, we remember that you say that where you are lifted up and exalted, and we understand the corollary, where we are humbled, Lord, you will draw people to yourself. We ask you to let our lives be that kind of a place. In Jesus' name, amen.